I want to begin this morning by referring to Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, and would ask you to open your Bibles to that text. Paul begins by saying, "I urge you, therefore, brethren." And by way of exposition, immediately, I direct your attention to that term rendered urge. It is used in classical Greek of exhorting armies to go into battle. It is used of exhorting the troops to enter the fight. And the usage serves to remind us that as good soldiers of Christ Jesus, we too must enter the fight and continue fighting as we follow the captain of our salvation. We too must fight the good fight of faith. We are indeed, as the New Testament tells us recurrently, we are engaged in a warfare, a struggle with several kinds of enemies. There is the enemy of our own remaining sin. And without preserving grace, our own remaining sin is enough to wreak havoc upon us. Our own remaining lust, especially our misplaced affections and priorities, and especially our remaining pride, left to ourselves, our remaining sin will make a wreck of all of us. Romans 7, 21 to 25 plainly depicts this as a matter of waging war, waging war with that remaining principle of sin that is yet within our mortal bodies. It is a war. The language of the text is the language of war. And then there's another enemy depicted in the New Testament in terms that are related to combat. There is the enemy of the enticing and seducing world. The world that is always offering us, in exchange for our soul, its favor, its gain, its pleasure, and conversely, frowns and threatens if we refuse it. 1 John 5, 4 and 5, where John speaks of that one who overcomes the world, overcomes, is a military term referring to military conquest. That one who overcomes the world is the one who believes upon Christ. There is another enemy, and that is the scheming devil. The scheming devil who has command over those Paul designates the spiritual forces of wickedness. Those forces, demonic forces and influences, over which he has command and which he directs unto the devouring and the ravaging of the people of God. That he is our relentless enemy is plainly revealed by the Apostle Peter. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. That command is the command that would be given to a military sentinel whose job it is to detect the enemy, expose him, and to call for an attack upon him. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. One of you present this morning recently wrote to me this message that I keep with me. And the sobering part upon it, or of it, is this. That one of you wrote to me, Satan's eyes are on you. May God's protection be around you always. I confess, brethren, I've never felt a time in my life where that is more true. Where there is a sensibility that his eyes are on me and are on further this church. That he would love to devour and he would love to launch an assault in our weak moments. We're in a war. And we must fight the good fight. And brethren, we must realistically anticipate that this fight is not going to get easier. It is going to get much, much more difficult. It is going to get more intense. It is going to require more and more of us. It is going to require more communion with our Savior. More drawing from Him the resources and the strength and the defenses if we are going to make it to the end. It is going to require more prayer. It is going to require more struggle, and we are going to incur more cost. We want to be able to say as individuals and as a church with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And it's going to cost us to be able to say that in our last conscious hour. Now Romans 12:1 again says, I urge you. The language of urging troops into battle. I urge you, therefore, brethren. That is, as a result, as a fruit, as a consequence of the whole preceding treatise, which expounds, as Paul sums up here in verse 1, the mercies of God. I urge you, as a consequence of all that has gone before and can be designated the mercies of God, the way and the blessings of salvation in Christ, I urge you, therefore, brethren, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Yes, your whole self, your entire person, body and soul, is to be presented this sacrifice, but as I sought to demonstrate months ago in another connection, the reference here primarily in verse 1 is to our physical body. Our physical body, which is comprehended by redemption, which is in union with Christ, and whose members, whose parts are to be presented, Romans 6:13, as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, this whole man consecration, central to which is the very presentation and consecration of these physical bodies, the actions of these bodies, the uses of these bodies, the uses of my eyes, my arms, my legs, this involves, coming to verse 2, a prohibition. Paul says, and do not be conformed to this world. A present passive imperative. Stop being conformed to this world is the sense. I didn't miss it this time. The term signifies to mold something into a given shape. J.B. Phillips, in his very memorable paraphrase, "Do not let the world squeeze you into its own mold." Now, what is the world? Obviously not this terrestrial globe. The world is the temporal, transient age of fallen men, any given generation, with its own values, its own desires, ways, and thoughts. The world is the culture of this passing order of society. The culture that is produced by the mass of unbelieving, rebellious men at enmity with God's truth. To be conformed to the world is to be all wrapped up in it, having one's thoughts, having one's priorities, especially having one's affections determined by what this fallen culture says is important and offers as gain and benefit. To be all wrapped up in what the eyes see, in what can be sensibly felt and tasted, to be all wrapped up and devoted to what is temporal, what men do, to live by the trends and the fashions and the thoughts and the expectations of the society that fundamentally is in rebellion against God. The Christian is to be distinctively, plainly, and boldly different. The Christian marches to another drummer. Another drummer who is drumming a different beat of the way to think, a different beat as to the priorities to live by, a different beat as to how I spend my time, how I spend my money, what has my heart, and what has me. The Christian marches to a different drummer. The mold into which the Christian is cast is that of the truths and the priorities and the devotions and the ways of the age to come, not this passing age. It is a Christ-like mold into which we are to be squeezed. It is a mold of that the contours follow the image of Christ, the moral beauties and the moral excellencies of Christ into which we are to be squeezed. The Christian lives sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's fundamentally different from how the world lives. The world, as we were reminded last Lord's Day, it has its own way of thinking. It has its own ways of doing. The kingdom of God and its citizens have, very differently, their ways of thinking that are fundamentally different. Fundamentally different standards. Fundamentally different motives and aims. And a fundamentally different destiny. Sanctifying transformation. It's what's going on in the Christian's life. There is this ongoing process of renewal that continues and fundamentally, verse 2, affects the seat of reason, changes more and more the way we think and as a fruit, what we do. The Christian lives a deeply intelligent, biblically informed approach to life. He is, in the language of verse 2, or he is transformed by the renewing of his mind. And that renewing continues. The Christian is getting more and more and more out of step with the world. His shape is becoming more and more different than the mold of this world. The Christian feels less and less at home in this passing age. That's the way it is and ought to be. And this renewal of the mind enables the believer to prove in the sense of to find out what the will of God is. As the mind is renewed, the believer finds out what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, with respect to the world, squeezing, and I'm going to say the professing Christian, into the mold of how it thinks, what the world thinks is important, its interest, its ways, the use of time and the use of money that the world demands. With respect to the world, squeezing the professing Christian into its mold, and with respect to professing Christians being squeezed, being shaped, being molded, being contoured, being conformed to this world. Observation yields the conclusion that among the things which seem to be unusually susceptible to the world's pressure and the professing Christians bending, ducking, buckling at the knees, yielding, compromising, accommodating, among the things susceptible to such, generally, they seem to be matters of intense practicality. Matters that go beyond the notional. You know, you and I can say that we believe this, we believe the other. We can very easily live a notional, verbal Christianity, but the acid test is, what do we do? And that is why I say to others when they're asking what I believe, believe what I do. Matters of intense practicality that go beyond the notional, that go beyond what is said, and go to what is actually done, and renders a man plainly distinctively different from the world. It's my observation. It's matters of that nature that seem to be unusually susceptible to being shaped and contoured by the pressures of the world and by the residual cowardice wrought by man fear within us. Among those kinds of matters of intense practicality is one that we have recently addressed. That is, distinctive masculine and feminine dress and appearance, which validates Christ's claims upon us, which says yes to His authority, which esteems one's testimony for Him more important than fashion, more important than comfort. Thus, we recently returned to it because it's observable that there is inevitable decline. Because the world out there has its mold, and it is relentlessly trying to squeeze us into it and make us appear as sensualized and sexualized and self-displaying and self-advertising as it is. There's another matter that has certainly had an unusual susceptibility within our own context, and that is a distinctively biblical churchmanship, central to which are the elementary, the ABC disciplines of universal attendance. Now that is intensely practical because it bears on how I use my time. And that universal attendance includes attendance upon the critically and centrally important work of corporate prayer. This world, what does it do? It offers all kinds of rivals, all kinds of activities, all kinds of gain that it is relentlessly posing as more important, more beneficial, more pressing. The world is seeking to marginalize the defining, identifying work of the church, which is corporate prayer. And thus we have to return again and again and again to that subject, as we recently did in the review of Spurgeon's messages on, quote, Moses' service and prayer meetings. There's a third intense practicality that is under relentless pressure, and we are susceptible to it. And that is the holy keeping of the Lord's Day Sabbath. Again, that involves one of the precious commodities of life, my time. The world has forgotten the Sabbath. That's plain. Just drive from here to exit 9. The world has forgotten the Sabbath, has profaned it by using it for every kind of commercial, recreational, athletic, academic, entertainment activity it wants. And it seems intent upon obliterating the Sabbath and further upon punishing, ostracizing, and ridiculing anyone who doesn't go along. Anyone who is determined to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. The world imposes and is imposing more and more a cost to the Christian who refuses to be squeezed into its mold of Sabbath keeping and determines that he will continue to be squeezed into the contours of that one who is the Lord of the Sabbath. The cost is going to get greater and greater. And again, we must be willing to pay it. The world is at war with God's Sabbath, and the world relentlessly tries to squeeze each of us into its mold. One of the world's molds relative to the Sabbath is a kind of religious appearing shape. a quasi-religious mold. Something that's quasi is something that has some resemblance to a thing. Here's the world's quasi-religious mold. One line of that mold, one contour, attend church. Well, so far so good. If one comes prepared in heart to engage God in spirit and in mind, attend church. But the other line of the contour is this. And then use the balance of the day as you want. To travel, to study, to work around the house, to watch television, to do whatever. Again, the quasi-religious line is, give a few hours to God and His worship, a kind of religious appeasement. And yet keep and use the rest of the day for yourself, to serve whatever is convenient for you, to gratify your desires and to pursue your interests. This is certainly one of the molds of this world into which many professing Christians are squeezed and to which they conform. In the language of 2 Timothy 3, it is a form of godliness, a superficial, external, though false, form of godliness. Now, during the life of Robert Murray McShane, McShane only lived 29 years, 1813 to 1843. And more precisely, during his relatively brief ministry in Scotland, in Dundee, Scotland, the directors of the Edinburgh and Glasgow Railway began to circulate pamphlets throughout Scotland in advance of a shareholders' meeting. Now, the shareholders were going to be voting upon opening up Sunday rail service between those two Scottish cities. And the pamphlets were purposed to defend the proposal. Now, I pause to note the possibility that we might shrug our shoulders at such a proposal, the proposal of rail service on the Christian Sabbath between two cities, and that we would consider that normal. What does that demonstrate? It demonstrates how far the world has taken our minds in only 166 years since this occurred. And we would say, what's the big deal? I mean, we would expect a rail line to work or to travel or operate on the Sabbath. We would expect an airline, a rail line, a bus line. Brethren, that reminds us of how out of sync modern Christianity light is from historic Orthodox Christianity. Now it seems, from what can be gleaned from McShane's response, that central to what the railway was publishing was a minimalist view of the Christian Sabbath, a kind of Sabbath light view that asserted that keeping a portion of the day was sufficient, and the rest of the day could be used however someone desired. More specifically, if you wanted to hop on a train in Edinburgh or Glasgow and go one way or the other, that's fine. If that meets your conveniences, your travel schedule, whatever your agenda might be, that's fine. But don't forget, go to church Sunday morning. That a minimalist remembrance of the Lord's Day was being advocated seems inferred from the following. And I'd ask you now to take out the manuscript or transcript that has been distributed. And beginning on the facing page, note what is the emphasis throughout. McShane writes, "I feel constrained to lift up my voice in behalf of the entire sanctification of the Lord's Day." Turning to page, what is marked, 394. And coming to the middle, this is the reason we love it and would keep it entire. And then on the coming towards the bottom of the page, and we love the Lord's Day because it is His. Every hour of it is dear to us. And then the final lines, when you steal the hours of the Lord's Day for business or for pleasure, you are robbing Christ of the precious hours which He claims as His own. The following page, Mark 395. And yet, what better is the proposal of our railway directors? The Lord's Day is as much His day as the Lord's table is His table. Surely, we may well say, in the words of Dr. Love, that eminent servant of God, now gone to the Sabbath above, cursed is that gain, cursed is that recreation, cursed is that health which is gained by criminal encroachments on the sacred day. Page 396. In the middle, a well-spent Sabbath. We feel to be a day of heaven upon earth. For this reason, we wish our Sabbaths to be holy given to God. We love to spend the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship. At the end of that paragraph, that we may have a long day with God. And then on the page, Mark 399, under the heading, Defend the Lord's Day. Use all your influence to defend the entire Lord's Day. And then on page 401, in the middle, when he comes to the serious questions he poses, can you name one godly minister or any denomination in all Scotland who does not hold the duty of the entire sanctification of the Lord's Day? Would any man dare pose such a question in our generation? We would really have to reverse the question. Can we find one, just one, maybe a two, who does defend it? And then the second question. Did you ever meet with a lively believer in any country under heaven? One who loved Christ and lived a holy life? who did not delight in keeping holy to God the entire Lord's Day? Brethren, those very questions asked 166 years ago, they proclaim loud and clear how the church has fallen and the standard we must raise as a consequence. It is the sanctification of the entire Lord's Day. The world would try to persuade us that a few hours of church attendance suffices for keeping the Sabbath holy. That is what, it appears, the railway directors, in preparation for their shareholder vote, were trying to put upon the Scottish citizenry. Somehow, in their mind, in the minds of many today, the Lord's Day is really only about 3 or 4 hours. At least, give some external appearance of religious exercise for those hours, and then the rest is yours to do with what you really want to do, what serves your temporal conveniences and interest and gains. Note the other handout and the titled paragraph, Half Day. The Sabbath day is exactly the same length as every other day of the week. It is 24 hours long. Yet some people seem to think that the Sabbath is shorter than other days and that it is really only half a day or less. Usually they manage to get along once to church and so give the first part of the day to God, but they keep the rest of the day for themselves. For most of the day, God is forgotten. The commandment of God, however, is that we should remember to keep the whole day holy as a Sabbath of the Lord. Well, that anonymous comment reflects what apparently was being floated in Scotland, trying to soften up the citizenry to buy into the Sabbath day profanation of opening that railway and that line from Edinburgh to Glasgow. Brethren, I say that we must resist this pressure. Yes, it's out there. Yes, it's going to cost us. Yes, it's going to be inconvenient. We have to have foresight, rearrange things, go out of our way. But what's at stake? What's at stake is our good conscience before God and the welfare of our souls and His church. We must resist the world's pressure to become Lord's Day minimalists, Sabbath light keepers. The day described in Isaiah 58:13 is a whole 24-hour day, just like the other six, during which our own ways, pleasures, and words are manifest. For one 24-hour day in seven, we desist, so that we may call the Sabbath a delight. The seventh day of Genesis 2:3, the institution, creation, ordinance from which arises the entire Sabbath concept, the seventh day of Genesis 2:3, the first day of Mark 16:2, the resurrection day of our Lord, they were full-length days like the other six, nothing indicating that they were anything less. Our privilege and our duty in view of the provision of the Sabbath is, in the language of McShane, the entire sanctification of the Lord's Day. A 24-hour Sabbath day to commune with God, to worship publicly and privately and in families, to rest not only our souls but our bodies, and to derive benefits from the whole 24-hour Sabbath day. When we see the Sabbath in the light of it being the merciful provision, the great benefit and blessing that it is to the people of God in which they are to delight, the obvious question is, why would we want to cut corners on it? Why would we want to shorten and reduce and to give way to Sabbath minimalism and Sabbath day keeping light? What defensible reason could there be? Well, brethren, to the ends that we not be squeezed into the world's mold, its quasi-religious Sabbath day mold. To the end that we not cop out with a Sabbath day light Sabbath minimalism. To the end that we not rob Christ of the hours of His day. That we not rob our bodies and our souls of the benefits of a well-kept Sabbath, to the end that we maximize what John Owen rightly says is the great preservative of all solemn profession, religion in the world, that is, a well-kept Sabbath. The second quote on the single sheet distributed. To the end that we maximize the preservation and practice of vital religion, that we practice and preserve a robust, a vital, a biblical churchmanship, that we maintain this, however small we may become, as a distinctive, bold, plain witness to a perishing world. To such ends, we shall begin a review of the message entitled, I Love the Lord's Day, by Robert Murray McShane. I'm in debt to that one who preached to us last week for directing my attention to this, as well as to last week's sermon audio newsletter, the homepage of which was directing people to that pastor's treatment of this message that we are going to treat. Let me quickly pass over the brief biography I was going to give you of McShane, and at least set out the basic structure of this message. The opening paragraph of the facing page plainly reveals the occasion already described. Then the structure of what follows is this. Number one, beginning on the facing page, reasons for loving the Lord's Day. And there are three. Because it is the Lord's Day, just as it is the, tonight, Lord's table. It's the Lord's Day. Secondly, because it is a relic or reminder of paradise, man in his innocence, Genesis 1 and 2, and a type of heaven, Hebrews 4. And thirdly, going to the top of page 397, because it is a day of blessings. Three reasons why we should be able to say, I love the Lord's Day. Now, the second section of the message consists of exhortations. Turning to page 398, about two-thirds of the way down, these exhortations begin, and there are two of them. The first, prize the Lord's Day. And the second, defend the Lord's Day. And he names, in his time, three common profanations. The opening of reading rooms, we might contemporize, libraries. The opening of public houses, plainly, that's taverns and bars, what he goes on to call man traps. And then the issue under consideration, Sunday trains. The third part of the message has to do with four serious questions, page 401. I've read two of them. There's a third and a fourth following. And then finally, the last page, scriptures to be meditated upon, and there are four categories of these scriptures. Brethren, I exhort you to perhaps take this into your own secret place, to devotionally read through it in preparation for our return to the actual text of McShane's message. We must not be squeezed into the mold of this world. Who we have been and who we must continue to be are those devoted to the glad-hearted, entire sanctification of the Lord's day. No Sabbath day keeping light, no Sabbath minimalism. We've got a 24-hour Sabbath that God has provided us. And we must not steal away its hours for our own convenience. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Let us pray. Father, I pray that in this world that we admit, Father, continues to seek our destruction, to conquer us, to squeeze us into its own mold of thinking and feeling. Father, I pray that we would more and more reckon with the vigilance required to stand fast against it. That we would more and more reckon with the struggle involved to resist it, and beyond resisting it, to seek more and more to be shaped into the mold of the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that the testimony of ourselves and our church, whatever happens in the world around us, would be the testimony of the glad-hearted, vital, robust keeping of the 24-hour Sabbath holy. Father, may this great preservative of all true religion in the world, may it thrive and flourish in this place, that we, in our communion with and service to you, might so thrive and flourish. Father, may we be able to say from the bottom of our renewed hearts that I call the Sabbath a delight. May the delights of the Lord's day blunt the overtures of this world that would have us to cheat the day and to cheat the one who is the Lord of the day. I pray in His name, amen.